Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Mark chapter 2 today. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The Associated Press reported just this past May about a judge in Atala, Alabama, hope I'm pronouncing that right, who gave some options when he's sentenced to convicted shoplifters. Option A was you can spend 60 days in jail. Option 2 is you can spend 4 hours in front of the Walmart where you did the shoplifting wearing these signs. Forgot the signs there. Somebody help me out there, Steve. The sign says, I am a thief. I stole from Walmart. At least one of them evidently took that option. That's a AP photo, I believe. What's your reaction to that? Is it like the store manager? The store manager, Neil Hawkins, said, well, maybe they'll think twice next time they want to shoplift. Response of justice. I think that's natural. Or is your response maybe a bit of relief? Glad I don't have to do that. Because even if we haven't been guilty of shoplifting, we're all carrying signs. Some known, some unknown. Things are on them. Some seen, some unseen. And we would just hate to have to stand in front of the Sockville Walmart for 4 hours and expose to people who know us what we've really done. Today, as we study this passage in Mark 2, we're going to realize that God sent His Son to take the signs off, to really relieve us of that burden. Let's read the passage. We'll read the whole thing, and so we understand what's going on in the story and get the main point, and then we'll study our way through it. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and He preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to Him, to Jesus, a paralytic, someone paralyzed, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law, scribes, were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He, paralytic, got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Do you see the main point that Jesus is making? Do you see what is and what is not His main point? Is His main point that He can heal, or is His main point that He can forgive? Forgive. And He healed to make the point that he can forgive. This takes place in Capernaum once again. If you've been with us in our study through chapter 1, you realize the some of the miracles starting at verse 21 were done in Capernaum. The demon that was cast out, the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then verse 39 of chapter 1 says they traveled throughout Galilee, and somewhere probably in Galilee is where the leper was cleansed that we studied last week. Now they've come back to Capernaum, and it says in verse 1 that the people heard that he had come home. The word literally is the word house, as some of you might have it, but the way it's used here, it does refer to him having come home in some sense. This is where Jesus lived now, which tells us that somehow he had transferred home from being Nazareth to being Capernaum. Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's in Judea in the south, and Nazareth is in the northern part of in Galilee, but kind of inland. And that's where he was raised. That's why Jesus was called the Nazarene, and that's where he worked in Joseph's carpenter shop and so forth. But at some point he moved over to and made his residence in Capernaum, this shore village along the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It could be, many think it is, actually Peter's home, and that Jesus, during these years of ministry when he was in the area, lived with Peter, where the mother-in-law healing took place that we studied previously. Some have thought, well, maybe Jesus was living and had a residence somehow in Capernaum now with his mother Mary. Joseph is off the scene, evidently has died by this time. We don't know all of that for sure, but to whatever degree he had come home and was now in preaching in this house, verse 2. And notice what the emphasis is. What did Jesus do? He preached the word. Didn't say, he says, okay guys, we're going to have a healing service. It says that he was preaching the word. He was explaining the gospel, the good news of who he was. And he had different ways in which he did that and told parables. We don't know all the teaching, but he was preaching. That was the emphasis. And the healing that took place was to support the preaching. But the meeting is interrupted, verse 3, by these four men, friends evidently of this paralyzed man, who take extraordinary measures to get their friend to Jesus. He evidently spends his days and nights lying on this mat. I'll take it, quadriplegic. He can't do a thing. But these men have put some kind of a support or pallet or something underneath him, and they have maybe carried it between two poles or something, and they have come to get him to Jesus. But they get there, and there's such a crowd. Imagine a house along a street, and the crowd is spilling out into the street, and people are trying to listen through the doorways, through a window, and it's so crowded, and they've come late. They've come with this man, and they're carrying him, and they can't get through. It's not like one person trying to get through. They cannot get through. And so they take the extraordinary effort and the very creative idea to go up to the roof. Talk about persistence. Talk about friends who are willing to take a risk for you. These guys went up on the roof. They usually had an outside stairway and began to dig through the roof. Don't know what Peter would have thought of that if that's his house, or what the insurance agent would say if this was this vandalism, or is this an act of God? I'm not sure. Roofs were generally flat in Israel. I suppose there was some kind of a pitch for the drainage, but I understand that the construction typically was beams that would come across like from wall to wall about 3 feet apart. Strong beams, and then over the top of that they would lay some smaller branches or lighter lumber. And on top of that they would then lay these thin slabs of baked clay. In fact, Luke calls them tiles. And so you put that on there, and then over the top of all of that, they would take fresh clay and smooth it all over and roll it to make something that would shed water. So you have a combination of clay and sticks and timbers that these guys are going to dig through. They uncovered, they removed, you might have it. But there's a word literally there that means digging. They have to, you know, chop through this clay. And then they let this man through, I assume, between two of those beams that are separated. And they let him down on ropes. Maybe Peter, if it's his house, had some old fishing gear up on the flat roof. And they looked around. The top of the roof is kind of like a garage to us, I think. It's kind of a storage area. They anchor this thing. They drop it down right where Jesus is. Now, we're going to get back to talking about these guys, but a first observation I'm going to make is that God wanted to heal this man this day, and He put together the scenario of what was needed for this to happen. But there would be four men willing to do this, and who would go to this amazing effort to get him there. This man couldn't get to Jesus. This man couldn't get anywhere. He was totally helpless. And God wanted to heal him that day, and so He put it all together. Sometimes we have to get to a point where we have no idea. There is no human way to solve what we are facing. And we have to realize that God wants to put it together. And He can get four people together if it takes four people. And He can get through incredible barriers that to us are impossible. Don't you find yourself when there's a dilemma, when there's a problem, when there's a trial, when there's a hurt, whatever it is, thinking of everything humanly that could possibly soothe or solve what we're facing? It's almost like God isn't in the equation except as that last-ditch effort, and you say to people, pray for me, and we pray, and so forth. But it's like we have to come to a point where we don't know. The heavens are brass. We don't know what to do about this. I've been reading 1 Samuel recently in the mornings, and I read this week, one day, the story of David and Goliath. You know, if you read through the Bible, some days you're stuck with the prophets and the genealogies, and other days you get to read about David and Goliath and spears and stones and snake. So I was reading this thing, and what struck me this time is just how throughout that whole story, read 1 Samuel 17 sometime, everything David says is God-centered. Who is this guy that he would defy the armies of the living God? David did not see this problem as a human problem. It was a divine issue. Everything was spiritual to David. And he was a guy who shepherded sheep, and he'd faced lions and bears, and yet to him everything was spiritual. And when it comes time that young David, with no armor and a runt of a guy compared to this mighty guy with all this armor and an armor bearer going before him, he comes to him and these are the last words that Goliath ever heard. David said to him, verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." You have all the human solutions for conflict. I have God. You lose. That's what he's saying. And we have to come to that point. God has a way of putting us in those positions. You know, it's one of those timeless dilemmas that we wonder why there's suffering. We won't solve that dilemma in our mind completely. But one reason, as you think of a Johnny Erickson, phenomenal Christian quadriplegic, or as you think even of the people in your life that you've seen have trusted God through hard times, one purpose of suffering must be that we might need, pursue, and depend on God. He is somehow glorified by that in some unique way and uses suffering for that. And so when the next chunk of trial falls from the sky, You suppose we could just remind ourselves that somewhere in the chaos of what has just happened, that God's voice is there saying, I know you don't understand, but I want you to need me. I know, when things are going well, I drift. I really do. If that's maybe one peek into why God might have allowed this man to suffer, let's ask the next question. Why did he allow these four men to see the suffering? I mean, sometimes it's almost hard to watch suffering of someone we know, someone close. Why does God expose us to other people's suffering? I think one purpose God allows it is that we might get involved. We might become these compassionate advocates for people who suffer. Because God was doing something in their lives as well. We don't even know their names. But there should be a mental monument in our mind when you think of these four guys, and they should be right there alongside of David and Abraham and the Apostle Peter and anybody else that you admire in the Bible. And it seems like these nameless guys are representative of the people in our lives in the body of Christ, probably in this room, through whom God is pouring His compassion from one person to the next. Isn't it great how God does that? And how there's people in your life that you say, they care about me. They really care. They listen. They help. God has used them. And to maybe even to make a tiny bit more sense of why we suffer or see suffering, just to see what God is doing in people all around these things. The question is that as we see suffering, are we more compassionate or do we become more evasive? There's a story of a good Samaritan because of the other guys who weren't. They walked on the other side of the road. Oh, there's a need. I'm real busy, you know? And off we go. It doesn't say who initiated bringing this man to Jesus. I suppose the paralyzed man might have said, hey, I've heard about Jesus. Somebody, please help me get me to Jesus. I tend to think that wasn't the way it happened, but rather that at least one of these four guys, a leader type, said, Jesus can heal this man. I care about him. Let's get him to Jesus. You know why I think it's a second case? Because if they had just been asked to do this, and it wasn't really on their heart, I don't think they'd have been as persistent as they were. I mean, if you and I had been asked to go do something like that, we get there, there's a big crowd. Sorry, doesn't look like it's going to work out today. We tried. I really wanted to help you. It's about supper time, I think. But these guys, they had it on their hearts. And nothing was going to stop them, and so they're looking around. Okay, if this doesn't work, we think Jesus wants to heal this guy, so we're going to see how we can make this happen. Let's go on the roof. And up they go, and probably somebody said, what are you doing? That's private up there. That's their garage, you know? You can't go up there. But they go up there. And then they see him starting to dig, hack away at this hard clay roof. What are you guys doing? Peter's going to be ticked. Jesus isn't going to be too happy either. He's teaching. I mean, imagine it. There's going to be dust, there's going to be dirt, there's going to be timbers. Jesus never rebukes them for the mess they made. Rather, He commends their faith. First line of verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, not the mess, when Jesus saw their faith, that's when He kicks into action. Faith and action fit together. I know sometimes faith means resting, waiting. But so many times faith means that we know what God has promised or what He's doing, and it means that we need to step out and do something in response to it. Doing something is not contradictory to the fact that we trust God. It means that we do trust God, so we're going to act on it. We're going to get this done because we believe God. Calvin Coolidge said, "Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence." And don't you see that at your job and careers? I mean, you see people, they're persistent. Now, self-motivated, you know, I'm going to get to the top of the ladder, whatever it is. But you know, if it's true out there that persistence matters, then how much more should it be for us when the work of God is our vision, when the power of God is our provision, how much more should we be dedicated that we're going to get this done, whatever it is God puts on our heart? Faith and action go together. One of the popular expressions, it seems like the last decade or two, has been the term boundaries. Y'all heard the word boundaries? You've got to have your boundaries. Limits, you know. Don't want people to become dependent upon you. You don't do them a favor. I understand all those issues. In years of ministry, I know that every opportunity, every request cannot be answered with yes. I understand that. But I sometimes wonder if we can get into a thing where we just draw our boundaries so tight. I don't do windows. You know, I don't do. Could it just be that it's an excuse for our selfishness? I don't think as God hands out rewards, there's a reward for best boundaries. And I think somehow if we're going to err, let's err on the side of sacrifice, risking being taken advantage of, putting ourselves out there, and not err on the side of selfishness. These guys are in my hall of faith because they had the audacity of breaking through a baked clay roof to get their friend to Jesus. Perhaps this is a portrait of a true friend. First of all, a true friend gives practical help. He's a persistent advocate, gets involved. We can have a lot of acquaintances and no friends because, frankly, we're so selfish we don't help. Are we willing to help? And even if they're not our best friend, even if there's not some kudos, attaboys, payback in the situation, just compassionate and persistently so. Secondly, a true friend cares about spiritual help, encouraging those who lack confidence in God by expressing our faith, you could say on their behalf. In other words, people lack faith, people we want to help. And so we can help them with our faith. It never says in the passage that the man who was paralyzed had faith that Christ could heal him. It doesn't say that anywhere. He could have, but what did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? It says when Jesus saw their faith, plural. Whose faith? Those four guys. They're the ones that had the faith. You can loan your faith. You know that? You can loan your faith. You can pass your faith, your trust in God to others. It is the essence of intercessory prayer to believe that you can loan your faith. That is, you have a friend or somebody you know of a need. You get an email in the prayer chain, and it could be the very person who has the need doesn't have faith. I mean, this guy, he maybe had been paralyzed so long, we don't know if it was from birth, we don't know if he had an injury or what happened, but it may have been so far that he was totally depleted in the faith category. But he had the intercessors who said, even though you don't have the confidence in God right now that you can be healed by this Jesus, we do, and we're taking you. We can loan our faith. And what happens then is that it gets contagious. Are other people encouraged by your faith? When you spend time across a cup of coffee, is it just misery loves company? Or is it, man, I feel real bad. I can't believe this happening to you. I wonder what God could be doing. I wonder what God might be doing special in your life through this. Faith is contagious. Wednesday night at our congregational meeting, we had a serious discussion about our church finances, our general fund. You know what encouraged me coming out of that meeting? Was a number of the comments that were made by people. One young lady said, "Nothing's insurmountable with God." Someone else said, "You know, we as a church, we've been in times like this before. God's always been faithful to us." Another woman said, how years ago, even though she's been in need, she committed herself to giving to the Lord. And you know what? It's like faith is contagious. We start to go, that's right, that's right. We can trust God. Isn't that why God allows our families, our churches, our Christian organizations, our ministry teams to go through hard times so that we, as we said before, need Him, and then so that the faith of one can spark the faith of another? That's what these men did for the paralytic. And Jesus healed him eventually, didn't he? But first, he had a major point to make. Verse 5, the second part. Seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. I think even these four fantastic friends were puzzled on that one. Sins are forgiven. We did not break through a roof for sins to be forgiven. We brought him so that he would be healed. But Jesus is making the point that our deepest needs are always spiritual, not physical. That's our deepest need. Was the paralytic a sinner? Yeah, all have sinned and come short of God's standards. A paralyzed man is a sinner in need of forgiveness. It's not saying that his sin caused his condition. That's not the point. But he's a sinner like everybody else. You know, sometimes the people with the most obvious physical needs almost cause us to not notice and acknowledge that they have a deep spiritual need. It's like ignoring the elephant in the room. What's his real need? What's her real need? It's to be forgiven. And we don't ever want to let our ministry focus decline to where we are simply another secular, social needs, physical needs-oriented person or ministry or group. The people of the world, with compassion, can meet that need. And we, in the name of Christ, should also meet those needs, but we have something even more important that they need. And that is the forgiveness that only Christ can give. And so Jesus addresses his spiritual need first. That's his primary purpose. And we see here that the healing is going to support the main issue. Your sins are forgiven. Well, that gets a rise out of the scribes. Teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. I love it that we get in on what they were just even thinking. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It doesn't say the scribes said a word. They just were the ones who sit there. They showed up when Jesus was there, just looking for something. The classic critics. They're going to do something wrong. This guy is going to, he's going to misstate something. We'll catch him. Jesus knew their thoughts. I'd like to have seen their expressions on their face when Jesus said, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts?" You know, like, how does he know that? Their real objection was the fact that he said, "I can forgive sins and they took that to be a claim to be God. Couldn't they have then, therefore, at least considered the possibility that he was God? They have the theological knowledge to say only God can forgive sin. True. This man claims to be forgive sin. Therefore, he might be God. Let's see if maybe he is. But they didn't consider that. And so the tragic irony is that the ones in the room who needed the forgiveness the most, the scribes, couldn't receive it because they didn't admit they needed it. You know, there's a little bit more to that Walmart story of the two convicted shoplifters. One of them continues to maintain her innocence. The jail cells are filled with people who claim they're innocent. There's a rationale. There's a defense. There's a a denial issue going on many times. Assuming that they were both guilty, they illustrate that there's two kinds of people. There's one kind, sinners, but there's those who admit they're sinners. There's those who don't. There's those who admit they need God's forgiveness. There's those who think, I don't need God's forgiveness. I'm going to somehow maybe compensate for my sin. I'll be good enough to make up for my bad part, and so forth. Those are the scribes. And they would miss out on forgiveness. So Jesus, to make his point, trying to, in his compassion, show them who he was, that he had the authority to forgive sin, he proposes a test and says, which is easier, verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Answer to that question, that hypothetical question, is what? There isn't really an easier one, because neither one can be done apart from the power of the eternal, omnipotent God. Here's a man who is completely paralyzed. He cannot be healed. Evidently, they've tried everything medically. It takes an omnipotent God to heal him of his paralysis. So that's not easy. It's a God-only thing. And the second option is to forgive his sins. Who can do that? Well, that's kind of obvious. Only God can do that. And so Jesus is saying, I will prove that I can do what you can't see, which is most important, by doing what you can see, which is important, but not as important. But that you may know, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. If you just put a pause on that frame, this is like that peak moment of a movie, you know, where what's going to happen? Jesus has proposed the test. You've got the bitter, skeptical opponents of Jesus, critical of him, and you have Jesus, who has laid down the gauntlet, proposed the test, and said, I'm going to put it all on the line on whether I can heal this guy. And we'll pick it up there again next week. No, I'm kidding. What does the man do, verse 12? He gets up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. I like the way Mark puts it. He's kind of like, these people, you know, realize how crowded this room was before? They couldn't get in, remember? Suddenly there's room for this man to get out. Because they stand in holy awe of what has just happened here. And just imagine, like the Red Sea at parts, and he walks out of the room. I wish I could just kind of have seen the whole thing. This man that they all knew to be paralyzed, they'd seen him lying on the mat day and night. They knew that he could do nothing. He suddenly pushes himself up like a guy getting up from a nap. What did this guy do? I mean, it's pretty simple the way Mark records. I kind of wonder if, you know, did he, you know, get up and, you know, do a few knee bend or something, like he's going to start a race? Did he get his hands out here and just kind of watched for the first time as all the joints responded to what his mind said to do? Did he look around? Look at Jesus, look at the crowd, look at his, touch his legs. Did he fall at the feet of Jesus in worship? Did he give his first hug to Jesus? Did he jump up and down and praise God like the paralytic that Peter healed at the temple gate in Acts 3? Jumping and leaping and praising God. He could have done some more of those things. I don't know. But we know this part. Just as Jesus said, he took up his mat. He walks out of the door. I wonder if on his way out he threw away that bed, you know? Put it in the dumpster. He's done. I'm going to get a new bed for my new life. Interestingly, Mark uses in verse 12 where it says he took his mat. It's a word for carry. There's a lot of different words for carry, bear, take, those kind of things. But he uses the same word for carry in verse 12 as he used in verse 3 at the beginning of the story where he came in carried by the four men. Beginning of the story, Mark makes the point that this man has to be carried. Here, on the way out, he carries. Jesus has changed everything. And life is totally different entirely because of Jesus. The one who can forgive sins. That's what changes life. Is the one who can forgive sin. And God still wants us to know that. The only thing that changes our life is encounters with Him who forgives sin. We all have signs on our back. Only God sees them, but we've got them. And they say things like, I am a thief. I am an adulterer. I am a liar. I am an angry man. I am a bitter woman. I cheat. I lust. I deceive. And we have those. We see them. Others don't. Or we think that everybody's looking at them, and they may not be, depending on what they know. But the point is that God wants to take them off. As He said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, part A. Part B, go and sin no more. You can be relieved of the burden of guilt. There might be one of two kinds of forgiveness you're in need of this morning. One is that you might be in need of eternal forgiveness, where once for all you understand that your sin is eternally paid for and you no longer are condemned and you know you're going to be in heaven forever. You only need to make that decision one time, but it's a crucial decision. It's a decision in which you recognize, first of all, that you are a sinner. You aren't denying it. You aren't trying to compensate it. You aren't going to say, well, I'm going to be religious and do church and do this and do that, and then I'm going to kind of feel better about the fact that I got this sin. It's where you say, I acknowledge my sin, and it separates me from God, and I realize I need God's solution. And then to realize, what is God's solution? It's Christ who died on the cross. And that on that cross, 2,000 years ago, all of everyone's guilt, everyone's sin, was put upon Christ, and God the Father punished it once for all in Christ. And we don't have to finish the job because Jesus said it is finished, and it's totally paid for. But we do have to make a crucial decision, and that is what John 3:16 says, that whoever believes in Him should not perish hell, but have eternal life, which is heaven. To believe in Christ, It's so simple. It's like Jesus said, it takes a child to understand it. which is that somebody else entirely paid for this gift, you just have to take it. That's what believe means. To believe in Christ means I realize He paid it all, and I'm just going to trust in what He did for me alone. Not Him plus anything else, just Him, what He did. You might need that kind of forgiveness. If you do, you can make that decision right now where you are. If you're not sure you've ever made that decision, it doesn't take a magic prayer, it doesn't take a magic walk, it just means you decide. And you say, yes, God, you did it for me through Christ. I'm trusting in you. If you make that decision, it is good to express it to somebody. Let somebody know so somebody can help you to grow in the understanding of that. But you can make that decision right now. The other kind of forgiveness, moving on to those of us who have put our faith in Christ as Savior already, we know that's taken care of. We still have sin in our life because we're not in heaven yet, right? And so that sin clutters, dirties our relationship with God. And so sometimes we end up just avoiding Him, and we're like afraid of Him, and we're still feeling condemnation, even though the sign's been ripped off and thrown into the depths of the sea. Because we still sin, we feel like all that condemnation is still there. And so, through the blood of Christ as well, 1 John tells us that provision has been made for that. That the blood of Jesus, His Son, continually cleanses us from sin. If we simply confess our sin, that is just to say to God, on some kind of a daily or regular basis, yes, I have sinned, that was wrong. Not defending it, admitting it. Yes, that's wrong. He said, if we confess our sin, He is faithful, He's just. That means He has the authority because He's God and because He died for our sins. He has the authority. If we confess, He's faithful, He's just, and He'll forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the guilt, everything's gone. And we can enjoy, again, the restored relationship. And we'll have to do that continually. It's just spiritual breathing. You have to exhale that stuff and recognize God, by His grace, forgives it. And you know, the more we do that, the more we hate our sin, because the more we acknowledge our sin, the more we see it the way God sees it, and the more we want to turn from it. Go and sin no more. Victory, step by step. What kind of forgiveness do you need this morning? Because we have a Savior who can give it. He says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize we are undeserving, completely undeserving of forgiveness. And it is mind-boggling to us that we can come to You, and because of Christ, because of that sacrifice, we can have complete forgiveness. Thank You for the eternal forgiveness by which our status is forever changed once for all when we place our faith in You for eternity. Thank You for the daily cleansing, the moment-by-moment need we have for confession and repentance, that we can grow and be close to You. Thank You that You're a God of grace, compassion, and forgiveness, and help us to be the same to others. In Jesus' name, amen.